Please remain standing for the scripture reading from Micah chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 924. Micah chapter 2, we'll read the whole chapter, it's just 13 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The woman of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the perfect preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them. The Lord is at their head. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Before I pray and get into the message, I just wanted to mention tonight, since it's a last-minute change, if you're wanting to jot it down, we'll be in John 3:3-8, which is about being born again. And I'm going to steal a title from a chapter of a book I'm reading, New Not Nice. New Not Nice for tonight. So that's just a little aside. Let's pray, though, for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us your Bible, and thank you for this text in particular that we're considering this morning. I ask that you would have a word for each of us, that you would speak to us, and that by your Spirit we would be transformed by the hearing. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We often talk about all those wicked people out there, don't we? We think God should do something about all those wicked people out there. And there are a lot of wicked people out there. But we slide into the mistake of thinking that the wicked people are only out there. And by the way, God has actually done something about the wicked people out there. We have a definitive word from God, and it's a familiar passage. You've heard it before from Romans 1, verse 18 and following. I'm not going to reread it. But it's talking about the wrath of God is being poured out for all man's ungodliness in their suppression of the truth. You remember that text? Do you remember what God has done in his wrath? What has he done? He's given them over to their ungodliness. Do you forget, as I often do, that we live in a sin-cursed world. That is why we die. That's why we're all dead men walking. So when catastrophe strikes, we talked about in Sunday school, a hurricane hits and maybe many people died. Well, that just means they died unexpectedly. At least the timing was unexpected. The fact that they were going to die was not unexpected at all. And why is the world groaning? Why is it broken? Why do the things happen in sudden and seemingly tragic ways? Because, brothers and sisters, we live in a sin-cursed world. Even the wickedness of man that is allowed, in fact, they're given over. In God's wrath, he's giving us over to our wickedness, is a sign of God's wrath. Sobering, isn't it? Why do you think God is doing that? I have a theory. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was a simple disobedience. I mean, what it actually was an act of cosmic treason, but it's like, well, it's just a piece of fruit, right? What's so bad about that? Well, then enter Cain and Abel. Then enter a few generations down, Lamech. Do you see what's happening as God gives humanity over to its own wickedness? Sin leads to misery and death. That is the clear message of history. And so you see, even in his judgment of delaying the death and allowing the wickedness to prosper is a merciful lesson, is it not? Isn't it not a neon pulsating sign? Your way is terrible. Your way is killing you. And you know who your worst enemy is? You. The message of today's sermon is straightforward. As we gaze at God's goodness in his righteous judgment, which is the bulk of the sermon this week, and this is a recurring theme in Micah, so we're going to kind of go around this a few times. I said it last week. It's going to be judgment and salvation. And then judgment and salvation, and then judgment and salvation a third time. And as it goes through, it's like you're in a symphony, and the salvation theme gets more dominant. But the judgment theme and the wreckage of sin, if you will, also becomes more striking as we move forward in the orchestral, I don't even know the right words, but as the music plays. It's my layman's terms for music, but as the music plays, it just gets more and more dramatic, more and more intense, and the salvation theme gets more dominant. This week, though, it only gets two verses in this chapter. Chapter 2 is mostly about God's righteous judgment and his goodness in judgment. And then two verses that, nonetheless, he also is going to be true to his promise to save. That's where we're going. Glorify God. Praise God. Give him his due. In fact, turn from your sin because he is so good. God is good because he's just, and God is good because he keeps his promised word to rescue. In other words, you could say, and I will say, the Hebrew word that by now you're probably sick of, but it's the best word in the Bible, I'm convinced, hesed. His hesed love, his faithful, enduring, promised love. He stays true to that, and he does save. And the conundrum of the scriptures is always, how does he do it? How would you define a good person, by the way? Micah 6:8 that we're coming to in a few weeks as we get to that part of the book says that a good person is one who does justice and loves hesed. loves mercy, loves kindness, loves faithful mercy and kindness, loves an enduring, strong mercy and kindness and goodness. In other words, God cares, because who is the most good person ever that could ever be? It's God himself. He is the one that does justice. His justice is good, and his hesed love, his faithful love that cares and rescues, is also good. That's what it means to be good. I would argue that's how the Bible teaches us about goodness. Allah, Exodus 33, we've looked to in 34, we've looked at the case when Moses wanted to see God's glory and his goodness, and God showed it to him. And what was it? He does never, ever, ever let the wicked off, and yet he shows faithfulness and love to 1,000 generations. That's God's goodness. And so the basic argument is that we should turn back to God because God is so good. Repent because God is good. First, God is good because he is just. And this is the bulk of the sermon, as because the amount of text given to it in this chapter is more dominant. His judgment always fits the crime. Did you catch that? Now, this is poetry, and Hebrew poetry, some of it is going to get lost in translation, surely. But it is an emotional text, and it's following an emotional text. You remember chapter 1, Micah can hardly spin out his words. He's so grief-stricken at the coming judgment on Judah. His neighbors, these towns that are right around him are all going to be wiped out. And many of those people that he knows and loves are going to be killed. And many of them are going to be taken into exile to Assyria. And the Syrians are going to come right up to the gates of Jerusalem, but no further. But nonetheless, it's an emotional text. And there's a natural question for an Israelite. How can this be? We're the people of God, right? But this is how chapter 2 starts. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. Now, here's the thing. This is thorough wickedness. They're not just wicked during the daytime when they're doing the wickedness. All night long, they're thinking it up. They're devising it. They're devising wickedness, and they're working it even while they're on their beds at night. And then the morning dawns, and they perform it. And why do they do it? Because they can. That's the next line. Because it is in the power of their hand. They have the power. They covet fields and seize them, then houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. They take it away. That word's key, inheritance. But let's stop for a minute and think. Who are you when you have power? Who are you when you are in charge? Do you treat people underneath you as if they're worthy of respect? I remember, and it's more fun to share the stories that make me look good, but this one's not one of those. I remember in second grade, and for me that was 2 years. I got two cracks at it. And it happened because we were moving from one town to another, and I was a November baby, so you know I was a little young for second grade, and then now I'm a little old for second grade. And I remember being in second grade the second time in a new school, and I'm thinking, I feel like I was one of those kids as an introvert, as a shy, everything intimidated me. Everything seemed like a big deal, and I felt like the biggest loser. That's how I felt. And I'm thinking, it's a vivid memory because it's not a complimentary memory, but I remember thinking that in my head, like, I am going to move up the social ranks. That's what I thought. I'm going to make it happen. I remember one ill-advised step in this journey. I'm like, I'm older. I'm one of the older kids now. And I'm walking up to the line for the water fountain. And I'm seeing a kid there near the back of the line, but I'm like, you know what? I'm going in front of that kid because I can. Pushed him out of the way and said, hey, you don't get to do that. And literally, I turned around and I punched him in the face. And I turned around back towards the water fountain, and I wanted to die. I was so horrified. What did I just do? And I made a vow to myself, never again. That was awful. If I have to step on people to be higher in the ranks, I'm not going to do it. This is awful. I mean, in second grade, I didn't find the kid. I didn't do it. Saw him years after. Every time I saw him, I was embarrassed. How dare I treat somebody like that? But it's telling when you, if you could get away with something, would you? What if there wasn't the social pressure? What if nobody would ever know? What if I had some way to be in front of the line and nobody actually knew I did it? Would I do it then? How do we handle power? What trouble would you get into if you thought you could get away with it? Now, different things pressure different people. Some people couldn't stand the shame of being that kind of person in front of me. I hated that. That wasn't holy on my part. I didn't want to be thought of as that kind of person. I didn't want to be that. I didn't want to think of myself as that kind of person. Some people don't care about that. They just want to be in charge. But am I more holy just because I don't want people to think badly of me? Now, as we go back to our text, the people that were being in Israel, that were given over to their wickedness, were thinking about wicked at night, they're practicing it during the day, and they're brazen about it. They're actually stealing and robbing from their own people, the people of Israel, and they're stealing what? Inheritance. They're taking a man's inheritance. Who gave them that inheritance? The living God. So when you do that, you are setting yourself up to be the enemy. And not only the enemy of those people, your own people, your people, but God himself. And so too, when we do wicked things like I did to that young boy in second grade, when I do something wicked like that, I am not only assaulting that boy, I am assaulting God. When I step on people and don't take them into account, when I despise them, I treat them as if they don't matter, I am doing that to God. Why? Because we are all image bearers of the living God. And by that virtue alone, we owe every person respect, even the ones that drive us crazy. Even the ones that deserve God's judgment. Which ones are those? All of them. Notice Yahweh's just judgment here. See, that's why he's saying this, is because why is judgment come to Samaria? Why is judgment come right up to the gates of Jerusalem? Why? Because of your wickedness. That's why. Somebody ought to do something about those wicked people? Yes. And God was acting. And it wasn't an impulse act, was it? This is about year 701 BC, when Assyria took over the northern kingdom finally and utterly, and was right up to the gates of Jerusalem. I mean, not all in one event, but two moves. But Moses was what? Well, David's easier for me to remember. King David was about 1000 BC. So 300 years from David, and then however many more years before David, and then the times of the judges. I think it's 1400 for Moses. Is that right? Didn't write it down in my notes, but at any rate, hundreds of years of repeated rebellion, superficial repentance, rebellion, superficial repentance, rebellion, and then rebellion, and then rebellion, and then rebellion, generation after generation. God gave them over to their wickedness, so their wickedness was utterly wicked, so that they were their own worst enemy. It goes on as he talks about it in verse 3 and following. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. This, what family are they talking about? The family that's devising wickedness on their beds and stealing the inheritance from God's people. And it says, I'm devising disaster for you, he says in the text, right? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. You devised wickedness, now I'm devising disaster for you. Do you see the justice in that? From which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily with arrogance. I'm going to step on these people because I can, and I get to, and I'm going to. For it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly. Notice that what they moan about, these ones that the Lord has brought this disaster upon, is could be the exact type of cry of their own victims. Don't miss that. Look at verse 4. We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he lots our fields. Because the Assyrians came in and took them over, right? They're apostates. They're not holy people. They're also very wicked people, aren't they? Yes, they are. But notice how those would be the very cries from their own people against them, what they've done. And then one more indictment here. Just indictment from the Lord. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. The assumption is that God will assemble his people again. And how do they choose their inheritance? How's they allot it? They do it by lot. But not you. That's what the Lord says to them. You have set yourself up to steal the inheritance from my people. Therefore, you will have no inheritance with my people. Do you see that? The theme in this first large section of this sermon is justice. The scales are always balanced. They're always balanced. So the one reason we should turn back to God is because of his righteous goodness and his justice, because he always balances the scales. Now, as much as we are terrified by it and think, oh, it's almost sometimes seems mean that God will judge people. When we stop and think about it for really 2 seconds, we realize it's just. No one ever gets away with sin. No one ever gets away with cosmic treason. Not Adam and Eve, not any of their descendants. The balances are always balanced by God. The only reason there's any doubt of that is what will follow because of his promised mercy and salvation. Mercy makes things complicated. Mercy elongates things. So why is there so much wickedness in the world? You could also argue mercy. There's time for repentance. And there's a message about your wickedness. When your wickedness becomes utterly wicked, it's more obvious. Yeah, I guess I am rebelling against the one true God. Does he want us to treat each other this way? No, he does not. Does he want us to break all his rules and boundaries? No, of course not. But in his mercy, he's allowing us to see it. Sobering, isn't it? Nobody ever gets away with it, though. You remember Psalm 73, you might want to look at that later, where it seems like people are getting away with it, and then he goes into the sanctuary and then remembers what will be their end. Nobody ever, ever gets away with it before God. Secondly, God is not a fool, and he will not show mercy to those who just want to keep on sinning. He will show no mercy to those who just simply want to keep on sinning. And I bring that up because the next verses, there's a lot of complicated discussion about who's speaking when in this verse. And I'm not going to engage in any of it. I'm going to give you what I think it might be, but I'm not even that determined to nail it down because it all amounts to the same thing. There's a discussion between Micah and his opponents. And the basic gist of their complaint is, right in the beginning, don't preach like this. Like what? Doom, judgment. Don't pronounce judgment on God's people. And that's what they're saying. Do not preach, thus they preach. And the word for preach, I got it in green throughout, and you see it again comes up in verse 11 at the end of the section, is an odd word for preach. It means drip. It's kind of like saying, stop that drivel. And it's a way of saying it in Hebrew that it just doesn't translate super well. So sometimes you get prophecy there, sometimes like in ESV you got preach, because it has a sense of starting a flow of words, and in this context flow of words from God. But they say don't speak like this, don't preach like this, don't drivel like this. And then of course we'll see that he comes back with the same taunt in verse 11. You know, that they're driveling about wine and strong drink, right? Come to that in due course. But so verse 6, I think, is the opponents. Do not preach that thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. After all, you could say Genesis 12:3 and following, whoever blesses Abraham and his descendants will be, you know, blessed, and whoever curses God's people will be cursed, right? That's straightforward, right? That's what God said. He's going to defend his people. Here you are pronouncing a curse. You're like Balaam the prophet. He tried to curse Israel when they entered the land. What happened to him, huh? Right? What happened to him? This is the opponents. Disgrace will not overtake us, Micah, and all your friends. And it's plural there, by the way. Do not preach. So it's Micah and his contemporaries like Isaiah and others, other prophets that were all preaching a consistent message that judgment was coming. It's like, you guys shouldn't preach like that, Micah and company. But then Micah comes back in verse 7, should this be said, O house of Jacob? It's possible that might be the other way around. It's possible that could be translated from the opponent saying, should you say this of the house of Jacob? Right? Either way, still ends up being a conversation because we come back to Micah at the end of verse 7. At any rate, I think the opponents are piping up with, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? He doesn't act like this towards his people. He's not, you're accusing God of being impatient, as if, how many hundreds of years did we just review, right? It's not impatience. But that's the opponents speaking, I think. And Micah finishes with, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? When you're warned of judgment and you are upright, you take it to heart. You take it to heart. Like Paul said in Romans 2:4, talking about God's forbearance was not to lead to more sin, it was to bring them to repentance. It was to bring them to repentance. Why do you get a warning about judgment? Why don't you just get blasted? Because God is merciful and because he is patient. The very warning is undermining your argument. And then we go into verse 8 and following, and I think then the speaker becomes most directly Yahweh himself through Micah. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. It says it explicitly. My own people have become the enemy. An enemy to who? Let's see. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. It's a very hard, it's poetry for one, which doesn't always stick to grammar too well, and it's emotional poetry, so it's hard to sort out. I think the gist of it, when I could discern, was that it's like somebody coming back from war, thinking we're done with war, and then gets robbed at home. And when you steal somebody's outer garment, their cloak, that was a big deal. This is what would protect them from the weather. This is, you remember in another passage that if you had to take their cloak, if that's all they had to give you as insurance for money they owed you, that at night you had to give it back to them, or the Lord would hear their cry, because that's what they slept with. That's what covered them from the elements. It was wrapped up with a man's dignity. And here he is coming back from fighting for the country, thinking the war is over, and he gets robbed by his own countrymen of his cloak. So it's a scathing indictment. Then he goes on, the women of my people. Notice throughout, I mean, verse 8, it's my people have risen up as an enemy, and you, enemy of who? My people. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. And again, it's a confusing, it's poetic, but this idea that what Israel had, their abundance in the promised land, was a display of God's glory. And yet you steal it from women and children. You think that I haven't been patient? You don't think I'm just in what I'm doing? Absolutely just. There is no mercy for the wicked. And that's what he finishes with in verse 10 and following. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. And the promised land was often talked about as a place of rest. You'll have rest from your enemies. You'll have safety. You'll have milk and honey. You'll have abundance. You'll have rest. But there is no place of rest for you because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. It's your sin that is unraveling the promised land. There's no rest for you. And that happens in any land that becomes corrupted and given to wickedness. When God gives us over to a wickedness, then it's less and less safe to walk down the street, let alone own a business. The less we can trust our neighbor, the more misery for everybody. The less we can then work with our hands and produce things, that means if we don't produce things, then we have less wealth. We impoverish everyone. It's just such a domino and ripple. It just goes every direction and causes havoc in every direction. That's something we're experiencing right now in our own culture. Culture's unraveling, and it should be grievous to us. It's uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. And then he taunts them, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, in other words, something empty, something that's got no substance or worth to it, saying, I will preach, I will drip, I will drivel, if you will, to you of wine and strong drink. He would be the preacher for this people. Yeah, we'll have lots of parties. That's what's in store for us. Then, oh, I'm going to go hear that guy preach. It's all going to work out for you. But in reality, there's no rest for you here. We get sucked into this type of thinking when we say things like, wait a minute, doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to be happy? Profound answer to that is, of course he does. We got variations on it. It's such a grievous thing to find out post his death, post-mortem there for Rabbi Zacharias. I don't know what he was thinking, but he was engaging in all sorts of sinful wickedness under the cover of his ministry. And he was a profound thinker. And You could say things like, but I'm doing the Lord's work. Doing the Lord's work. And not deal with your sin. I got to think that that was a torturous way to live. We oftentimes are tempted to say, you know what, I know that technically this is wrong, but God will forgive me. God will forgive me. But God doesn't forgive us so that we can go on sinning. That's where we get these scary verses, like Hebrews 10:26-27. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's a scary verse, isn't it? It goes on, just hammering it home, verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. He doesn't forgive you so you can keep being his enemy. It's like catching somebody in adultery and forgiving them and saying, oh good, now I can go commit adultery with somebody else. Oh good, I'm forgiven, and I just keep on sinning. That receives the harshest condemnation in the Bible. We need to pray for help with the sin of presumption. It starts with smaller scales, but it bears ugly fruit. Like the psalmist in Psalm 19, we need to pray like this. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. What does it mean to be presumptuous? Well, God's for me. Who can be against me? So it doesn't matter what I do. I'm chosen. Right? Like we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. I'm chosen. I'm chosen of God. So then it doesn't matter what I do. That's not what the Bible teaches. When he tells you you're chosen, it's to display God's love for you. You don't spit in the face of the God who loves you. So that's nice. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. We need to pray like that. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Because great transgressions will go when you start going down off that cliff, when you start going down that slippery slope. Verse 14, this would be the other side of the coin. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When somebody is born again, when somebody has been granted new life in Jesus Christ, then the way they think on the inside changes. No longer it is, how can I keep having what I want? More and more it becomes, what would you have of me, O Lord? What would you have me do? I'm at your disposal. Lord, make the meditation of my heart acceptable to you. And he has to do it. We'll get into that some tonight as we talk about new, not nice. But for this passage, just note that God is represented here in this poetic recap of Micah's ministry. That God's justice is good. We should praise God because he is just. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. And we undersell this. We undersell this, I think, in our generation today in the church. We undersell the goodness of God's justice. And it's really not even hard to demonstrate. Like just in general terms, so when somebody says, well, where does God get off judging the whole world? Well, what are we going to do about that? I mean, that seems a little harsh. Well, how much time have you spent considering God's claim in your life? I mean, if you're talking about the God of the Bible, the claim is that he made you, he designed you, he put you together in your mother's womb, that he designed you to be a reflection of his glory. Do you have any idea what he's like? Have you spent any time trying to figure it out? And brothers and sisters, more closely to home, how much time do we think about that? To despise someone is to think little of them, to think they're small, to think they're little, and to think not much about them, think not spending much time on it. how easily we are distracted by lesser things. And in fact, all those lesser things should be other reasons to think God is great. Because who gave you the nice things that you have? Who gave you your mind and your body and this country to flourish in? Who gave you these things? Who gave you the ability to drive in a car? It gave you a world where physics works. Who gave you all of those things? God. All of it conspires to lead to the praise and thanksgiving that God rightly deserves. How much time do we think about it? How much time do I think about it? Judgment is not to be embarrassed. We're not to be embarrassed by judgment. We rightly deserve to be judged. I remember, I think I've shared this story before, working at a pool and sharing the gospel with someone, talking about how God had to die for the sins of humanity. He said, wait a minute. You're telling me that my daughter, my little six-year-old daughter here, has done something so bad that God had to die in her place? The truth is, yes. And I can understand how the darkened thinking of an unbeliever and even children might think, I'm not that bad. I'm a nice person. But all you need is time and power. An infant is super cute. Oh, I love infant pictures. But there's a limit to the amount of damage they can cause when they throw a fit. If that same infant as a 15-year-old is throwing that same fit, that's bad. If that same infant is 30 or 40 years old and throwing that same fit, you see my point, right? All they need is time and power, and then the sin will be seen for the ugliness that it is. Because we're all born in sin. We're all born going our own way. We're all born not giving God his due. We don't think about God. We don't thank God. We don't spend much time on it. And even we who are trying deliberately to give time to it find it a battle, don't we? Because sin messes everything up. Sin destroys. Sin makes us ugly, makes everything around us ugly. God is right to judge us. We rightly are to be judged. But thanks be to God that he is also a God of mercy and hesed love, because we now have that righteous justice poured out on our Savior. That's where the passage finishes this morning. God's goodness is also, it also includes his promised mercy and rescue. Mercy is not something by definition that's deserved. Mercy isn't deserved. It's given as a free gift. You can't show mercy to somebody that's earned it. That's not mercy. That's paying them their due. Mercy is given to those who don't deserve it. And who is that, brothers and sisters? That's all of us. It's all of us. But God just asserts here. He doesn't tell us much about it in this chapter, but he asserts it. And you can see the question is would be right on the lip of, tip of their tongues, because they've just been claiming God chose them. You don't get to talk about, God's judgment against Israel. We're his chosen people. So then if you are doubling down saying, yes, we deserve judgment, he's going to bring judgment that we do deserve, and you're definitely going to get it, then what about mercy? What about salvation? And that's where God finishes through Micah here in the chapter, verse 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. So there's going to be a remnant. So yes, Israel was going to be judged, and yet Israel was going to be gathered. What do you mean? That some were going to receive judgment and some were going to be gathered as a remnant. But it wasn't going to be a small group. Listen to it. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, God the good shepherd here, like a flock in his pasture, a noisy multitude of men. It'll be glorious and it'll be a lot, and God will gather them. He will gather Israel. That still stands. He just asserts it here. We go to verse 13. It switches metaphor to a breach in a city. We'll come to that in a minute, though. Let's consider this, though. When we say Israel is a flock to be gathered, you can't help but think of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, like in John chapter 10. Jesus claims that for himself. You see what he's claiming. He's claiming verses like this one. He's saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says again in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. It's a personal tender term. So if the first chunk of judgment is pictured by anything, you picture it by the scales of justice. They will always be balanced. But now here as we talk about salvation, the picture shifts from scales to a father. You get a little graphic in there. It's like father protecting his children. A father is a good father if he does what's right, but also is willing to take the heat for his children. That's Hesed love, you see. That's just a picture of Hesed love. And what God is asserting here in these two verses is that his Hesed love, his promised rescue, is unstoppable. Even their own utter wickedness, given over to wickedness, they're thinking about it night and day, that cannot stop his faithful love to his people. He's still going to take out a remnant, and it's not going to be a small group. It's going to be a multitude. That is God's love. And as I said, verse 13 switches to a king leading his people out of a city, breaching the walls like it's a battle. But it's not a battle to get in the city, it's a battle to get out of the city. So he's leading them out of captivity, if you will. And in the context, in the previous chapter, he's talked about how their people are going to go to exile. First, northern Israel and now southern Israel, the Judah, are going to go to exile. They do repent and get a reprieve, but we know 100 years later they're still going to go into exile, and they do. But they're not going to stay in captivity. Exile is a picture of captivity. You're living in the midst of your enemies. It is actually the picture that we ought to think about for our lives. We're not home. We're not home. We're living in captivity. We're living in enemy territory. Each church is an embassy of the true king that will reign forever and ever over all the earth. But we're in embassies now. We're not home yet. He who opens the breach goes up before them, it says. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. That's Yahweh. That's the living God. And again, this passage then, as Christians, we can't help, and I think rightly so, have our minds be thought to, this is the living God in our midst, Jesus. Jesus is God, come down to earth and taken on human form and leading us out through the breach. And it's so apt here because this escape we need is not from America or not from Rome or not from some other external enemy or Assyria in the days of that this was written. It's not some external enemy. The captivity that we're really suffering under is sin. Sin corrupts us from the inside. Then sin gets on the outside and it gets ugly. And she is shown for its ugliness. And that sin, brothers and sisters, can only be taken care of if our captain, if our king, leads us through the breach and gives us a way of escape. He's the only one that can lead us on a way of escape. That's why the message is turn and trust Jesus, because he will lead us out of exile. Turn and trust Jesus because he always does what is right. He always balances the scales. Turn and trust Jesus because he is our rescuer, the only rescuers we have to take care of sin, misery, and death. Sin, misery, and death are only destroyed, only escaped from with King Jesus. That's why the goodness of God, his judgment and his mercy and salvation, his goodness, is a compelling reason to turn back to him and to trust him. As it says in James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And remember what grace is, an undeserved favor from God. He gives grace to the humble. And in that context, in James 4, weep, mourn, throw yourself upon his mercy. You must be saved by him. This takes a supernatural act of God. You must be born again to have rescue from your sin. You will not be able to escape it on your own. And then therefore you will not be able to escape sin's misery, and certainly you will not be able to escape death. So says the Word of God. Jesus is the full and perfect revelation of God's goodness, because judgment is preserved. Our righteous judgment poured not on us, but onto a substitute, onto Jesus. A righteous life credited to our account, his righteous life. That is the gospel. Jesus is God's goodness personified. He does what is right, and he loves his hesed love, his people. He loves them, he cares for them, and he rescues them. He rescues sinners like you and me. Consider our King and think on it deeply today. He is fair to us. His judgments are right. They're balanced. And he cares for us. He loves us with a steadfast, faithful, unbreakable, unstoppable love. Who wouldn't want to follow a king like that? Who wouldn't want to throw themselves upon that king's mercy? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would break our hearts with the ugliness of our own sin. I pray equally, Lord, that you would teach us to run with great hope and joy and freedom by turning to Jesus. I pray that we would do that again and again and again. That we would rest in Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.